be able to partner with ministries like Piedmont Women's Center that that work to bring the gospel to bear in people's lives who've had abortions, so that they can live a life with no long-term paralyzing regrets. And so, if you notice, there's a class beginning on February the 20th, I believe that's what it said. And so if that would be something that would be helpful to you, or you know somebody it would be helpful to, just call them and let them know. I'm reading another Paul Tripp book now. This one is called Whiter Than Snow, Meditations on Sin and Mercy. It's really an extended meditation and reflection on Psalm 51. I want to begin this morning, ask you to pray with me as I pray one of the prayers that Tripp has written in his book. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I wish I would live with you in view, eyes to your glory, ears to your wisdom, heart for your grace. But I live with me in view, eyes to my kingdom, ears for my opinion, heart captured by my will. I know I was made for you. I know that hope, meaning, purpose, identity, my agenda for every day is to be found in you, but I want my own kingdom. I love my own glory. I define my own meaning. I delight in my control. There's a war in me that never ends. The battleground is my heart. It's a moral skirmish between what you've ordained and what I want. So I don't find pleasure in your glory. I don't delight in your word. My heart does not rest. I know there's a better way. I know you are God and I am not. My sin is more than bad behavior, a bad choice of wrong words. My sin is a violation of the relationship that I was meant to have with you. Every wrong thing I do reflects a lack of love for you, reflects a love for self. So help me to see, to acknowledge, to weep, to repent and say, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then help me to rest in your mercy, to rest in your tender mercy, to rest in your faithful love, even as the war goes on. And we say our amen to that as well. Amen. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to ask and answer a question similar to the one last week. We're going to continue our study in this chapter, in this passage. The question I want to talk about this morning is that when God shows you that something is wrong in your life, when God shows you that something needs to change in your life, and you know it, you know the Holy Spirit has put his finger on something in your life and he's calling you out. He's calling you to come clean. He's calling you to admit that you failed, to admit that you sin. When God calls you out of the nonsense, when you receive a gracious revelation from God in your that something in your life needs to change, what is the proper response? The Bible says the proper response is repentance. That when we fail, when we fall short, when we sin, we need to repent of what we have done or what we have left undone. Now, we looked at this last week, as I said, and I want to revisit it one more time before we go into chapter 8. Now, before we go forward, I want to push rewind and I want to go backward to October the 31st, 1517. How many of you know what October 31st, 1517 was? Is. How many? Wow. Not the first Halloween. It was, for all intents and purposes, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It's when Martin Luther took his 95 thesis statements and he nailed them to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. In those 95 theses, he set forth things like that the Scripture is our final authority, not the church or tradition. He set forth things like that we are saved by grace through the death of Christ, saved by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ in the gospel. Interestingly enough, the very, very first thesis of the 95 is this, that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, He called for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. Now, on the surface, that looks pretty bleak. It looks pretty discouraging. I mean, our entire life is to be one of repentance. I mean, seems like Luther is saying that we'll never make much progress in our spiritual lives, that we should live very introspective lives, sin-focused lives. But that was not his point at all. Luther was setting forth a very liberating truth, and that is that repentance is the way that we make progress in the Christian life. That repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. But I don't think the majority of people who call themselves Christians today, I don't think we think of repentance in that way. And the biggest reason is because we don't really understand repentance. We don't really understand repentance. Now, there are a lot of different opinions about repentance today. The famous poet Lord Byron said, "The weak alone repent." And I think a lot of people today would agree with that. To repent or to admit wrong is a sign of weakness. It's what losers do. And most modern people tend to see repentance as a part of an ancient, outdated religious moral code based on things like sin and guilt and God's judgment and hell, all of which have really no part of modern-day vocabulary, because we decide for ourselves what's right and wrong and true and false and good and bad, and I determine the standards I live by. So in that kind of cultural mindset, repentance is ridiculous. It conjures up pictures of billboards we see along the highway or some guy standing on a street corner with a sign, holding a sign that says, "Repent or perish." It's just pure nonsense to people today. Now, I do think a lot of people today are open to hearing the good news that God loves and cares for them. They're good with that. But when they hear the message of Christianity saying that it is through repentance and faith that you receive God's love and care, then they start backpedaling a bit. And even some Christians, even though they may see repentance as a necessary part of becoming a Christian, they don't really see repentance as an ongoing part of what it means to be a Christian. They don't see the need for continual repentance because our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for by the death of Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So many people believe that growing as a Christian is more about remembering who you are in Christ than repenting of sin. I would say it's both. But according to the Bible, I would say that repentance is the key to belief on the one hand, because to believe in something, you have to change your mind about it, which is what repentance is all about. The Greek word metanoia means to change your mind and heart and direction. So repentance is the key to belief. But if we forget who we are, we forget our identity as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, then repentance is the way back to remembering. Now, I want you just to think about it. When Jesus began his ministry, he came preaching, Mark 1:15 says, that he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He said, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." In Mark 6:12, when Jesus sent the disciples out on their first ever road trip without him, they went out preaching that and proclaiming that people everywhere should repent. In the very first sermon preached after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, Peter preaches a long sermon in Acts chapter 2 about how that they had put the Son of God to death and the people are pierced to the heart, and they say, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, change your mind, turn around, repent. Be baptized, identifying yourself with Jesus, and you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Romans chapter 2, Paul is talking to Christians who are struggling to understand the foundation stones of the gospel. And Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and love and patience? Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So I say it again, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, according to the apostles, repentance is the key to everything. Repentance is a lifestyle. Or as Tim Keller puts it, all of life is repentance. Repentance is the key to saving faith, and repentance is the key to sanctifying faith. When you come to Christ, you repent and believe. You see yourself as a sinner saved by grace, but as a Christ follower, you see yourself as a saint who still struggles with sin. So from start to finish, for a Christian, repentance is an ongoing, necessary, daily part of living in right relationship with God and with others. And that's what we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if you're just joining with us, our usual practice is that we preach through whole books of the Bible. And right now, we are going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of Christians that he had led to Christ. They had formed a church in the city of Corinth. And there were many, many problems that popped up in that church. And so Paul wrote 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in an attempt to correct those problems. But the Corinthian Christians were a proud and arrogant and obstinate people. And even after writing 1 Corinthians, where he spells out specifically the moral, relational, theological problems in the church, and after making a personal visit there to try to straighten out the mess, the church was still stubbornly stuck in sin. So in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul writes what he calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 a severe letter, a painful letter. We don't have that letter, but we have enough of what Paul says about it that we know that it existed. But Paul wrote this painful letter as a kind of wake-up call. He wanted the Corinthians to come to their senses, get out of the nonsense they were tangled up in. And because it was so pointed and direct, and Paul stayed up at night worrying about how they would respond, because this might be his last chance to get them to turn around. But this time, the painful letter accomplished what Paul wanted, and the majority of people in the church repented of their sin and reaffirmed their commitment to the gospel and to Paul as a true apostle and their spiritual father in the faith. And so what I want to do is reread the part of the passage we looked at last week. We'll do some review and then do a little bit more thinking about the doctrine of repentance. Again, the background of what we're about to read is how the majority of the people in the church in Corinth repented, how they responded positively to Paul's letter and made changes in their life. So we're going to look at verse 8. Paul writes in chapter 7, verse 8, "For even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. But I see now that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were made sorrowful, but because you were made sorrowful to the point of repenting. For you felt a godly sorrow, so that you suffered no loss through us." Verse 10 is the key verse here. "For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly sorrow produces death. For see what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you, that eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what desire to punish wrongdoing. He says, at every point you have now proved yourself innocent in the matter." So the Corinthian church was stubbornly stuck in sin. They were not living lives in line with the gospel. They had sinned against each other, relationally and morally. They had sinned against Paul, but most of all they had sinned against God. And Paul's painful letter rebuked them of their sin, and it caused them to be sorrowful. But it's not the kind of sorrow that just made them feel bad or feel sorry for themselves. His stern rebuke caused a godly sorrow that produced repentance that led to spiritual life and a life without regret. Now, in this text, Paul, as we saw last week, speaks of two kinds of sorrow: worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Look at it again, verse 10. "Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to spiritual life, a life with no regret." You say, how is that possible? I mean, well, just think, Paul murdered Christians. He's saying, though, that you can do something as terrible and horrible as that and live with no paralyzing, self-focused, ongoing regret. That's what he means. Of course he regretted what he had done in his past, but it didn't paralyze him. It wasn't self-focused sorrow. So he says worldly sorrow, though, leads to spiritual death. Now, to review, I'm going to review last week just a bit because I got several emails asking me for a Charlie chart. And I'll be honest with you, I racked my brain trying to come up with a Charlie chart, and I wasn't able to do it. So if you can come up with a chart, I'll show it next week. But I will list these things out as a review of last week. Looking at worldly sorrow, how does worldly sorrow express itself? First of all, worldly sorrow expresses itself as self-pity, which is pouting. Saying, I'm no good, I'm stupid, I hate myself for doing that, I wish I were dead, it's hopeless, I'll never change. Worldly sorrow can be expressed as personal embarrassment. What are they going to think of me now? My reputation is ruined. Oh, what can I do to make them like me again? It can be shameful regret, which is the sorrow that comes when you're caught, or the sorrow over the consequences of the sin that you caused, and now you're going to have to live with the consequences and work through it. I added this category, even though I talked about it last week, but unbelieving guilt is when somebody says, I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. And as we said last week, the Bible never tells you to forgive yourself or that you need to forgive yourself. The Bible clearly says you need to repent and receive the forgiveness that Jesus secured for you by his death on the cross. To say, I just can't forgive myself is just pure, simple unbelief. It is to say that God's not big enough to cover my sin or forgive my sin, and Christ's death wasn't big enough to cover my sin. I know it was. The cross is big enough to cover other people's sins, but mine is different. That's nothing more than unbelief. And then there's sinful pride, which says, I can't believe I did that. I know I really blew it, but I really am a good person. I mean, look out there. There are a lot of people out there that are worse than me. Bottom line, worldly sorrow is simply feeling sorry for yourself. Now, here's a question for you. This week, if you heard last week's message, how many of you found yourself falling into the trap of one or more of those kinds of worldly sorrows this past week? How many of you? Got to be more sinners in the room than this. I mean, how many fell into the trap? I did. I fell into pouting again. I admit it. I mean, yeah, okay, all right. Now, how many of you had a spouse? Now, we won't go there. These Corinthians felt godly sorrow, which produced repentance, which was a turning from their former way of life and turning to a new way of life. And in fact, that's the way author and counselor David Powelson defines repentance. He says, repentance is from to. Repentance is from to. Repentance is a move from one whole way of life to a whole new way of life. From a self-centered way of life to a gospel-centered way of life. From my kingdom come, my will be done. My opinions are right. My needs and wants and feelings are what matter most. And other people are servants of my agenda. Turning from all of that to thy kingdom come, thy will be done, where God's word is supreme. His plans and purposes are what matters most. And where I am called by God to serve and love and care for others. From to. After receiving the painful letter, the Corinthians had done just that. They had moved from the way they were living to, back to, a gospel way of life. In verses 7 and 11, let me just summarize that again, but using from to language. The Corinthians had moved from loathing, literally loathing Paul, to longing to see him again. They moved from rejecting Paul's apostolic authority to zeal, to enthusiastically embracing him as a true apostle. They moved from their being influenced by false teachers to indignation toward those false teachers, especially Paul's main opponent who led them astray. They moved from being proud and defensive about their sin to mourning over their sin. And they moved from refusing to exercise church discipline on the man who's causing trouble in the church to following Paul's instruction. and punishing the man by putting him out of the church. So you see it. Repentance expresses itself as visible, tangible, practical life change. A continual turning from your former way of life to a gospel-motivated life. Now, the reason that this should be ongoing should be obvious, because we are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We do have a new identity, but we continue to sin. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins when we first trusted Christ, but we need to be saved on a daily basis from the entangling power of sin. The sin that so easily captures our hearts and affections and leads us away from Christ. Put simply, we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from ourselves. But I don't think most Christians understand that the Christian life is this unfolding process in which the central theme is life change. This continual movement from what used to be to this thing that has been born in us and is now growing. In Colossians, Paul talks of it as putting off the old and putting on the new. Same thing. But ultimately, what Paul is after and what Luther is talking about is that all of life is repentance. That all of life is to be lived in openness and transparency and humility, giving God moment by moment opportunities to convict us and confront us and turn us from our selfishness and back to what God wants and other people need. So repentance is the key to growing to be the people that God has made us to be. And this constant from to walk with God is necessary because we are not yet all that we will be. We're growing toward it. We are in process, and repentance is the way we make progress. Because we are becoming what God has already made us to be, and repentance is the key to getting there. Now, I'm going to get even more personal here. I'm going to ask you another question, and that is, would you say that you repent often, occasionally, seldom, or never? Often, occasionally, seldom, or never. You may talk to God about other people's sin, but do you ever really talk to God about your sin? You may complain to God about other people's sin, but do you ever really talk to Him about your sin? Next question. Justice convicted. How often would you say you repent of your sin to other people? How often would you say you repent of your sin to other people? Often? Occasionally? Seldom? Never. How often do you go to people and say, I am sorry for how I hurt you. That was a sin. I'm sorry that I wronged you. It was wrong. I don't want to do it again. Please forgive me. How often? A lot? Occasionally? Seldom? Never. The Bible says it should be a lifestyle. It should just be the way we live our lives. And this is so important because it's essential to living the Christian life. Parents, you need to model this at home in front of your kids. Your kids need to know that you're the biggest sinner in the house. I'm serious. And if you want your children to grow up and have humble hearts, if you want them to grow up and faithfully follow Jesus, you absolutely have to confess your sins to your kids and model repentance to them. I remember one time when Chad was about 7 years old and he had a friend over playing, and Chad had not finished some chores that he was supposed to do when he was playing, and I walked up and I just unleashed on Chad for not doing his chores, not finishing, right in front of his friend Nathan. And so I turned around and I went back in the house, and God began to convict me of that. And I mean, it was right that he should have finished his chores, but it was not right how I treated him. And so I went to him and I said, Chad, I got to confess, I sinned against you. I wronged you in the way that I corrected you. I was angry, and I did it in a way that embarrassed you in front of your friend. And I'm sorry. I was wrong. I don't want to do that again. Will you forgive me? And he's like, like 7 years old, and he reaches up and he says, "Sure, Dad, we all say ugly things from time to time. If you don't model repentance in your home, I can pretty much guarantee you your kids will grow up to be religious kids to talk about everybody else's sin other than their own because they learned it from you. Or they'll grow up to be rebellious kids because they didn't see authentic Christianity modeled in the home. Dad, you want to know how to be the spiritual leader in your home? Repent and repent often. You're going to blow it. You're going to blow it with your kids. You're going to blow it with your wife. If you blow with your wife in front of your kids, you need to go tell your kids you sinned against their mother." I tell you, this is very powerful stuff. You need to say at least these four things. I was wrong when I, and then you spell that out, when I got angry with you. I was wrong when I, name the sin. I am truly sorry. I do not want to do that again. Please forgive me. Those four things. I tell you, there's hardly anything more powerful than that. It's redemptive. It's necessary because sin leads to death. Sin kills marriages. Sin kills families. It kills friendships. It kills community groups. It kills churches. So you will either allow your sin to kill relationships, or Jesus' death and the power of the Holy Spirit will allow you to put sin to death so that the relationship between God and you and the relationship between God and you and other people can grow to be all that God wants it to be. And people who learn to be quick repenters become humble people. And that's so important if you want to receive grace, because James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, the people who won't admit they're wrong, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, let me give you some more points to ponder as we talk about repentance. And as I do so often, I think it's to define repentance, sometimes it's good to define repentance in terms of what it is not. So first of all, just to pick up on last week, repentance is not worldly sorrow. It's not simply feeling bad about what you've done or the consequences you now have to live with. It's not pouting and feeling sorry for yourself. We've talked about that. Second, repentance is not penance. It's not beating yourself up. That's what Luther actually did as a monk before he understood the gospel. He took a whip and he would beat himself, flagellate himself, beating himself on his back until his back was raw and bloody to try to redeem himself from his sins. But when he learned the gospel, he understood that Christ had taken the beating for him. So repentance is not beating yourself up, and it's not trying to work off the wrong you've done by establishing a track record of righteousness where you balance the scales again of good and bad in your life. That makes a mockery of the gospel. Third, true repentance is not simply confession. Mere confession is where you say, "I did it, I'm sorry, it was bad, forgive me, I feel bad about it," but there's no desire for real change. Now, little kids, you see this in little kids all the time. Josh hits his sister, sins against his sister, and so the sister goes off and tells the mom or the dad. And this is, "Josh hit me." And so you say, you're the dad or the mom. You say, "Josh, you go back to your sister and you tell her you're sorry." And so Josh, "Sorry." And then he trots off. "Sorry, I'm sorry." Just doesn't get it. Just does not get it. Real repentance carries with it a heartfelt desire to change because you realize that you're sinning against God and you're damaging people who are made in His image. You see that you're living a life in contradiction to the gospel that saved you. And so you confess your sin and you seek a path to change, which may mean that you need to bring some others into the circle of confession to encourage you and to pray for you and to hold you accountable. It may mean you need to go to a counselor and talk over something if it's a deep-rooted issue that keeps coming back up. You may need to do some things differently that create space in your life for the Holy Spirit to work and bring change. And as we said last week, you need to ask God to give you a holy hatred for that sin so your passion can be pure for Him and Him alone. Four, repentance is not partial confession. It's not partial confession. What is that? Well, you tell a little bit of the wrong you did, hoping they won't find out the rest. Hoping they'll be satisfied and move on. So a guy comes in, and his wife suspects that he's been cheating on or unfaithful in some way. And so I say, well, have you been unfaithful to your spouse? And so he says, well, there was one time at this office party where it was like Christmas and there was mistletoe and I kissed this woman, you know, but it really didn't mean anything. Now, I've learned a long time ago, you don't get the whole confession at once. I mean, nobody goes, this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I mean, nobody does that. So, here's a little bit of truth. I'll let you see, this was bad. I'll give you this much, and maybe you'll shut up and quit asking me questions. But the good counselor presses on. Okay, tell me the whole story. You have to work to get that out. But finally, he says, well, I've been sleeping with this person. I've been in online chat rooms pretending that I'm to be somebody that I'm not. And I look at porn, and I guess I'm addicted to it. And now it's like, okay, now it's all starting to come out. There's a flood of repentance, which opens you up to a flood of grace. Some of you here have partially confessed to some sin. You've told part of it, but not all of it. And the Spirit of God is calling you to be totally honest, to humble yourself, and come clean. The question is, will you? Will you? Repentance is not selfish. Number five, repentance is not selfish. What do I mean by that? Well, meaning that there are people who will repent hoping to get some benefit or reward from it. Sometimes they do that with God, like, yeah, I just want to tell God that I'm sorry, you know, so I can get my girlfriend back. Or I want to tell God I'm sorry because I did commit adultery and I screwed my marriage up. I'm sorry, but I want my wife to come back to me. Or I'm sorry, you know, yeah, I was sleeping with my girlfriend, but I'm confessing it now. So I'm praying that God will not make my girlfriend pregnant. That's not repentance. That's using God. You're saying, God, I'll say I'm sorry if I can get a reward. I repent, Lord, for a reward. That's trying to manipulate God. Repentance does not look for some kind of reward. Now, I've admitted it. Now you got to bless me, right? No. The reward of repentance is a clean conscience between God, between you and God and you and other people. That's the reward. That's it. And that's enough. And repentance is not insincere confession or damage control. We see this all the time in politics. Some politician does something wrong, or they say something they shouldn't have said, or they didn't do something or say something they should have said, and they get caught, and they get called out on it. And this is what happens. They put on their suit. They put on their humble face and their face of remorse, and they come up and stand behind a microphone, and they say, I, in a statement written by my spinmeisters and speechwriters, I regret that people misunderstood my choice of words in the speech I made 2 days ago. I'm sorry for the offense that some people took at my statement about whatever. I admit my error in judgment. I apologize if my actions were hurtful to any of you who put your trust in me. Now, that's not repentance. That's an insincere confession. That's damage control. It's trying to save face. Number seven, repentance is not introspection. It is not going on a sin hunt. Repentance is not introspection. It is not going on a sin hunt. Look, in the Bible, we're not called to hunt sin down. We're called to deal with sin when it comes up. Repentance is dealing with the sin as it comes up in the normal course of daily life. And when it comes up, you don't dismiss it out of hand. You don't diminish it. You don't minimize it. You don't blame it on somebody else. You don't change the subject and try to ignore it. You don't look at yourself as being a victim. You don't look at yourself as being the exception to the rule. Well, I know the Bible says this is wrong, but you see, my situation is different. I know you're not supposed to live with your boyfriend or girlfriend, but you see, they lost their job, and we're going to get married anyway, and we love each other, so we're going to live together and sleep together, but it's okay because this is different. No, it's not different. Now, look, you don't have to go hunting for stuff like that. I mean, it's laying there right on the surface. You don't have to hunt for sin. It's right there sitting on the surface of your last argument, of your last lustful look, of your last angry outburst, your last lie, outright lie, or your last partial confession, your last bout of self-pity, your last bout of worry and fear. You don't have to hunt sin down. It's staring you in the face when you look in the mirror. So repentance is not morbid introspection and running off on sin hunts. It's none of that. So what is it? Here's a clip from the Art of Marriage seminar that we had a week ago, which we will have again in the future. But I think this video illustrates perfectly what repentance, true repentance.
I really have lost my feelings for you.
I'm sitting there stunned. Like what?
I knew that that killed him. And I was at a point where I didn't even know what else to say to him. And so when he asked me to tell him what I meant by that, I just said, I feel like you're never home. I feel like you're not engaged with the boys.
I immediately went defensive. I was like, I'm going to reach in the backseat, pull out my little date planner, my calendar, and prove to her she's wrong. I have been home. I can show you. And right as I was turning like this, I sense the Spirit of God. Don't grab that planner. Don't say a word. Listen. Just shut up and listen. Saying, if you want to get this right, this horizontal husband-wife relationship right, this needs to be right, the vertical relationship between God and myself.
And so you should have seen this. He turns around in our Honda, and he's on, I don't even know how he did it. He's on his knees on the floor of this Honda with the steering wheel in his back, and he starts to pray out loud.
God, I repent. I'm too busy. I'm lukewarm. I know what you think of lukewarm Christians. And I want to be right with you. And I repent of my sin. And I want to be the husband. And I want to be the dad you called me to be the dad that I preach, the dad that I know, and the husband I know what the Word says. And I'm not living it. I'm saying it, but I'm not doing it. I'm a hypocrite.
I'm sitting here 20 years later, I can tell you this.
picture of the car. Because think about it. It's a picture of repentance. They had been driving their marriage for 10 years. And somewhere early in the 10 years, Dave and Ann were driving in the wrong direction. And what a great picture for him to get on his knees in that car with the steering wheel on his back. What a picture of saying, I repent. I want to go in a different direction. You see, what repentance really is, it's a cry of your need for Jesus. Do you see that? It's a cry. It's a crying out. It's an ongoing confession of my need for Jesus. It is an ongoing way that I honor Jesus and invite him back onto the throne of my life when I bump him off, when I'm going driving in my own direction. And repentance, you find rest in the grace of Jesus. You saw it on the screen. The rest that came when they repented and returned to Christ and gave him control of their marriage. Listen, the right response to your sin is repentance. I don't know what your sin is, but you do. And the Spirit of God is saying to you right now, repent, just like he did to Dave. Repent. Repent of that sin. Get on your knees. Turn around. Go in a different direction. Put Jesus back on the throne of your life. Repent. He's saying it to some of you. He's been saying it for the last 3 weeks to some of you. Will you listen to God's Spirit? Quit driving in circles. Turn around and go in a different direction with Jesus at the wheel. Isaiah 30:15 puts it this way. In repentance and rest, you'll find your salvation. In repentance and rest, you'll find salvation. Pray with me. Jesus, I confess my sin is a violation of the relationship that I was meant to have with you. Every wrong thing I do reflects a lack of love for you, reflects a love for self. Help me to see, to acknowledge, to weep, to repent, and say, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And then, Lord Jesus, help me to rest in your mercy, in your tender mercy, to rest in your faithful love, to rest in knowing I'm not guilty anymore. For your name's sake.